Father, we're grateful this morning for the opportunity to gather as your people. Thank you so much for the freedom. May we never take this for granted, to be able to assemble peaceably and to be able to have access to your word. We pray today as we examine your word and the book you have preserved for so many centuries, the book of Daniel, that we would be edified as we study the things that we see this morning, that we would be encouraged by the examples that is provided for us. We ask your blessing on our time together. In Christ's name we pray. So this is lesson number 4 in a series of lessons on the book of Daniel. And we are now in chapter 2. And I'm going to begin, as is my custom, reading to you the entire text that we intend to cover this morning. And then I will go back through verse by verse and look at the material. The read-through is in the NIV, which is a little bit of a freer translation, and I like it from that standpoint in reading a large text. And then when we go verse by verse, we'll switch back to the ESV, which is our traditional text that we use because it's more precise when it comes to translating things literally. So here we go. Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, Nebuchadnezzar's troubling dream and hasty decree. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and a great honor. So, tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Once more they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream and we will interpret it." The king answered, "I am certain you are trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is just one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know you can interpret it for me." The astrologers answered the king, "There's no man on earth who can do what the king asked. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men." This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men in Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends and put them to death. So we, in the first chapter, you know, Daniel encountered his first trial when he was going through his training, and then that ended up going well for him. And we saw all that, and he wanted to eat different food than he was being provided, and the Lord cleared the way for that to happen. He finished his training. He was recognized for being a wise man, and then we begin chapter 2 with this introduction to a new situation. And it begins by giving us kind of a time frame, because these are historical events that involve historical figures that we know of from historical records. And it says, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him, it says in verse 1. So we're told that Nebuchadnezzar had this dream in his second year, which we actually have records about the Babylonian calendar and how all these things work, to a point where we can say that this was the year 603 to 602. And Hebrew year actually begins with the month of Nisan. You may have heard that expression before. We don't have a month of Nisan, but it would be the equivalent of our March or April. That's when their year began, was kind of more in early spring. They didn't use the Gregorian calendar that we use today. And there are some commentators who argue that the reason Daniel and his friends were not called before the king along with the other wise men is that they had not finished their training at this point. You may have noticed when I read the whole account, you have the wise men in front of the king and they're having this dialogue, a very stressful dialogue, in fact, and you don't see Daniel anywhere, except at the very end they send out some people to kill Daniel along with everybody else and his friends. And so some people say, well, he wasn't finished training yet, so he wasn't truly a wise man. But I'm going to say, no, I don't think that's the case. The most natural reading of the text is to understand that the events in chapter 2 follow the events of chapter 1 chronologically. It seems to read sequentially. And therefore, Daniel and his friends have already finished their 3 years of training at this point. We saw that at the end of chapter 1. And that seems to be confirmed by the fact that when we get to verse 13, which I read to you, but the last verse I read, Daniel's going to come under the same sentence as the other wise men because he's one of them. So I think we can dispense with that doubt, which is sometimes introduced. I've told you, the book of Daniel is one that people liberals like to raise a lot of doubts about. And I just address those briefly. I don't want to take up a lot of our time, but I just address that one at this point. So I also want to remind you, as I pointed out in the introduction to this series, Daniel was probably about 14 or 15 years old when he was taken captive by the Babylonians and pulled into the Babylonian court. And this is not very long after that, after his 3 years of training and whatnot. He probably would have been probably about 17 or 18 years of age at this point. And so if you had visions of, you know, the old prophet with a long white beard, that's not quite the right picture. This is a very young man who's being put through a very stressful trial. In fact, number two already. Remember, he's already had the first trial. This is even much worse, much greater threat. And it mentions, you may have noticed, it says he had dreams. And I think we should probably understand that to indicate he was sort of in a state of dreaming, that the language can be translated that way, because it only really mentions one specific dream. And Nebuchadnezzar, it says, was deeply disturbed by what he saw in the dream. So his spirit was troubled, and you could literally translate that, his spirit was struck. And I think the idea here is this phrase can be used that to indicate somebody who's having a rapid heartbeat, you know, because the idea of struck is like you strike a bell and the bell kind of vibrates. It's kind of like he was struck in his spirit and his heart's like boom, 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 boom. You know, he's very, very upset and agitated about this dream. This was not just something that kind of bothered him a little bit. In fact, he was so disturbed, it says his sleep left. He couldn't even sleep at night after that, thinking back on this dream. And Nebuchadnezzar had a sense that this dream was important, that he needed to understand what it was he dreamed and why he dreamed it. And we're going to talk about that a little bit. Because the ancient Babylonians, which, of course, Nebuchadnezzar is the king of the Babylonians, the ancient Babylonians believed that dreams were messages from the gods. They didn't believe in the true one true God that we believe in. They believed in gods. And they believed that a right understanding of a dream might be critical for their future success or survival even. And in this case, Nebuchadnezzar apparently feared that the strange revelation contained an ominous message for him. He had the idea this was not good news in this dream. Now, we're not going to actually look at the actual dream this week. We haven't gotten that far in the text, but it involves a large statue, and that'll all be explained and interpreted later. But he's upset. So the king, it says in verse 2, commanded the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and Chaldeans to be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. So what's he do? He summons those he thinks can help him with the interpretation. He doesn't know what to do about it. He brings in all the wise men who purport to be able to talk about these kind of things and explain these kind of things. And just to give a brief explanation of some of the words used, the word magician is a word used for dream interpreters. So this was kind of their specialty. And it's the same term that was used of the magicians, translated the same way, in Genesis, of Egypt, whom Joseph proved superior to. Remember when Pharaoh had that dream about the fat cows and the skinny cows, and the skinny cows ate the fat cows, and there's the fat corn heads of corn, and the skinny heads of corn, and the skinny you may remember the story. And in that case, he at least told them a dream, and they were just like, man, I don't have a clue what that dream means. And so they got some word of this guy that was in prison, Joseph, and he had interpreted some dream for some others. And so they said, hey, this guy seems to be good at dreams. So they called him up, and he ends up interpreting the dreams, and he ends up second in command over, you know, the story. So that was the magicians, they called them in Egypt, dream interpreters. But in that case, they weren't able to match what the Lord could do through Joseph. Nor can these magicians match what the Lord's going to do through Daniel, as we'll eventually see. Next term uses enchanters, and it was a common Babylonian term for those who were skilled at interpreting signs for people who were ill and performing rituals for their recovery. This is a perpetual desire of human beings to, when you encounter an ailment or an illness of some kind, you want help, you want relief. And there were those who sort of had this magical art where they could supposedly free you from your disease to whatever degree they could do that. Then there were sorcerers, those who practiced sorcery and witchcraft, kind of a more general term. And the Old Testament condemns this practice. Deuteronomy 18 is an example of that, that we're not to do this sort of thing. And then there's this sort of general term, oddly translated the Chaldeans, and I think it's just a reference to the group as a whole. We've seen this word before, we're going to see it again. So it's just a way, a sort of a summary term to describe the very group that we have presented before the king here. And just a little more about Babylonian outlook and religion. It's very different from our. We live in a secular society. All this stuff is seen as superstitious and nonsense. Although maybe not as much as you think. We're going to talk about some of that in our discussion time. But the Babylonian religion, and they were unique in this. This is actually something historically happened for centuries. They taught that the gods would sometimes give omens of the future through unusual occurrences in everyday life. That the gods sometimes gave men a clue what was coming down the road so that they could maybe prepare for it, be ready for it. And they believe indications of future trends and events could be seen in the skies, bizarre births, believe it or not, the shape of animal livers. I found that one humorous. And in this case, dreams. They thought that dreams could sometimes be a way by which the gods communicated to men that something was going to happen. So that's the background for Nebuchadnezzar being disturbed about the dream. He has this outlook about dreams and about a lot of these other things. And unlike many of the Babylonian beliefs about how the gods reveal the future, Daniel had in common with the Babylonians a belief that God did sometimes speak to men through dreams, right? And perhaps that's why God chose to speak to Nebuchadnezzar in this way rather than through, say, the birth of a multi-headed ox or something crazy, you know, some weird event that would normally be what the Babylonians would look for, some sign of the future. After all, as we've already pointed out, God's spoken through dreams in the past. We gave the example of Joseph in Genesis 28. He spoke to Solomon in a dream, 1 Kings chapter 3. And there's other places in the Old Testament. Even Hebrews sums that up and says, you know, in times past, God communicated through many, many ways, one of them being dreams. So this is the common way that the Lord communicates. And the Babylonians see this as an avenue for getting information. So it was an overlap there that made an opening for Daniel to have an entree in his situation. But the king said to them, I had a dream. My spirit is troubled to know the dream. And the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we'll show you the interpretation. So he's deeply troubled by the dream. We've already seen that. And he wants his counselors to explain it. And his counselors assured the king, if you tell him the dream, they can interpret it. Just tell us what it is. And here again, Chaldeans, of course, probably refers to the wise men as a whole. And you get the impression, the way the ESV translates it, and other translations do the same thing, that when they spoke in Aramaic. Doesn't it read that way? Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, oh, king, live forever, and so forth. But the phrase in Aramaic is probably a parenthetical notation that was placed in the text. Why would I say that? Because, and you remember when I covered the introduction to the book of Daniel, I told you Daniel is one of the few books in the Old Testament. It's not just in Hebrew. Part of it's in Hebrew, but part of it is in Aramaic, because that was the wider language of the area in the day. It was the legal language of the courts. And you got to wonder, well, if it's in Hebrew and it's in Aramaic, what parts are which? And we've kind of given you that. Up until now, everything we've read in the book of Daniel has been in Hebrew. Until we get to that part right after it says in Aramaic, and then it switches to Aramaic right there, and it stays in Aramaic all the way to the end of chapter 7. Now, why did it switch like that? I don't have a clue. You know, the commentators have theories, and I could entertain you with those, but I don't have a clue. It just did. It could be because it's the language of the court, and this is a wider message for a wider audience. Some people have suggested that. That would make sense. I don't know. But whatever the case, the language switches here, and that seems to be a marker right at the place where the language switches for the next several chapters. And so they offer this customary greeting to the king. O king, live forever. Long live the king. The wise men invited Nebuchadnezzar to tell them a dream, and they confidently asserted that if you tell us a dream, we'll give you the interpretation. No problem. And it was a well-meant promise because these guys were, this was their skill, so to speak. And they had whole manuals on how to interpret dreams. In fact, samples of these sort of dream manuals have survived to the present day, and we can go back and see how they went about interpreting dreams. So all they need to know to interpret a dream, they need to know the nature of the dream so that they could figure out what rules in the book would apply to the dream. A simple task. We can do this, King. We can do this. Now, such an explanation would not particularly have been reliable, but it might have satisfied people who believe the wise men had this ability. That's not to say they really could give a true interpretation that would speak of something that God was saying or what have you, but they claimed to be able to have that ability, and they had manuals that guided them and felt confident they could do that. So the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. This phrase, the word for me is firm, probably better translated in the NIV that I read you earlier. This is what I firmly decided. That's the idea, that the word for me is firm is a little bit wooden or literal, but I think that's the point. I made up my mind, guys, and I'm not going to budge on this one. Now, some commentaries argue, based on an alternate translation of this Hebrew phrase, there is an alternate way of translating, actually it would be the Aramaic phrase, that the king had forgotten the content of the dream. And if you have a King James handy, you can see what the alternate translation is. In the King James, it says, the thing, i.e. the content of a dream, is gone from me. You see how that could mean I forgot the dream? That the content of this dream is gone from me. If you'll not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation, you should be cut into pieces and so on. So that's an alternate interpretation. Again, I'm not persuaded by that. Obviously, the wise men didn't think Nebuchadnezzar had forgotten the content of the dream because they keep asking him to tell it what it is. And he doesn't say, I don't know. That's why I want you to tell me. And not only that, but Daniel chapter 2, verse 1 tells right off the bat he's troubled by the dream. What, troubled about something he couldn't remember? I really think that other way of translating it just doesn't really fit. Well, then it goes on, and we see that failure to tell the king the dream and its interpretation carries the severest penalty, insanely severe. You shall be torn limb from limb. It means that the wise men will be dismembered either by being hacked to pieces, or it might be one of these deals where they would pull them apart. You know, you remember, any of you have seen the movie Braveheart? At the end of the movie, they tied his limbs and the horses marched off and forth. It's a gruesome death. Whatever the case, this is a very painful, painful death. Not just you're going to die painfully. But this was rather common practice in the ancient Orient. And he says, in addition, not only are you going to suffer a painful death, but your whole household that you leave behind, it'll be laid in ruins. They'll be completely destroyed and used for garbage dumps. So you're going to lose everything. Wow, what a penalty. And this was no idle threat. We've already seen a number of places in the Old Testament where Nebuchadnezzar, he doesn't play around. You remember what he did to King Zedekiah? He gouged his eyes out. First of all, he killed his sons, and then he gouged his eyes out, so that would be the last thing he saw. Pretty gruesome, right? There were some rebels, Ahab and another Zedekiah, not the king. I think they were roasted to death, and that's what he threatened to do to Daniel's three friends. We're going to see him when we get to chapter 3, throw him in the furnace. In fact, he did throw him in the furnace. It just didn't work for him. So he has no qualms about carrying out cruel penalties. This is not just an idle threat. And it wasn't all that uncommon necessarily. Herodotus, who's a Greek historian, he lived a little bit later. He tells about a similar situation in which Darius the First, now this is a Persian king who lived about 100 years later than what we're reading about today. And he massacred his wise men, who were known at that time as the Magi. Of course, that ties back into what you heard last week if you were here to hear Paul's lesson, right? The wise men that were who were before the court of the Persian king. And his annihilation just about wiped out the entire group. So when kings make these kind of decrees, they're not fooling around, and they're not worried about blowing away a whole group of people. You know, this is something we're not used to, and we don't have to face very often in our day, but there it is. Verse 6, but if you show me the dream and its interpretation, you'll receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. Of course, they answered a second time, said, let the king tell his servants a dream, and we'll show you the interpretation. Kind of in a loop here, right? So on one hand, if they were to tell him the dream, the content of it, there would be a great reward. That's nice. But again, you get that. Why would he refuse to make known the dream to him? Why is he being difficult here? Well, he kind of tells us a little later on. But evidently, he knew these men would offer some kind of interpretation, but there'd be no way to be certain whether it was correct. They'd give him some interpretation. Oh, your dream means this, O king. And he's like, well, how do I know that's right or not? Right? Who knows? Anybody can say they know. But if the wise men could tell him the content of the dream, which he did know, and they didn't yet, then he could have a higher degree of confidence that they could accurately make known to him the interpretation that he did not know. So this is a way of, as President Ronald Reagan used to say back in the day, trust and verify, right? I trust you to interpret the dream, but I want to verify that you have the ability to know things that I don't know, or know things you couldn't know otherwise other than to hear from the gods. You claim to speak for the gods? Great, ask the gods what my dream was. And if you tell me what the dream was, then I'll have some degree of confidence in what you have to tell me here. So the king answered and said, I know with certainty you're trying to gain time, because you see the word from me is firm. If you did not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till times change, and therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. So, in other words, you say, quit stalling, guys. I know what you're trying to do here. You're trying to gain time. You're trying to stall for time, is the way we would say it. And because they know he's going to execute him if they don't come up with an answer, like, quick. You're not going to give him a lot of time. And he, again, utters the threat. He gets one sentence for you, one penalty here, death, painful death. And He said, you know, you've agreed to speak lying and corrupt words. If you can't tell me what my dream was, then you're a bunch of fakes and phonies. And so if you start telling me, oh, here's the interpretation of your dream, you're basically lying to me because you're a fake. You don't know what my dream means. You didn't get anything from the gods. If you were getting something from the gods, you would have told me what the dream was. You're just full of lies, and you're just trying to stall for time right now, hoping that something will change, right? So once more, they're commanded to reveal the dream so he can know that their interpretation is trustworthy. Now, you might ask the question, why would he be so willing to dispose of his wise men? Doesn't this seem like kind of a waste of valuable resources here? Why just blow people away? I mean, do something to punish them, but wow, kill them all? Well, first of all, their inability to acquire the necessary information proved their power was limited and they weren't really in touch with gods as they claimed to be. So their value isn't what is being represented as being. So they're maybe not as valuable as you might think, or as somebody, maybe the king thought at one time. Secondly, the king probably was worried that the dream told about some disaster that was about to happen. He's nervous. And this dream, he thinks, has meaning. And these guys are stalling, wasting time, and he's really getting frustrated. And, you know, he'd seen a dream, and again, we haven't read you the dream, but it's basically a man-like statue destroyed. And he's thinking, is that me? Is that my empire? And in part, that's actually going to be true, but that comes later. And he may have just felt insecure. He's only been king for a couple years. He took over from his dad. And he's just worried, maybe my empire's doomed. Maybe I'm not going to be able to live up to my dad's reputation. And he might believe that someone in his kingdom is planning to assassinate him. And maybe that sounds paranoid. And to some degree, I suppose it is. But you have to understand something. Assassination plots in that day were very common, even within those, especially within those who were in the king's court in his immediate periphery. And therefore, they were a real possibility. In fact, two of the next three Babylonian kings were assassinated. So he's not entirely wrong here in being nervous about what the future holds. And if there's something out there that's coming at him, he wants to get to the bottom of it quickly. And he doesn't want to be fooling around with a bunch of guys who are faking it. Traitors may have been in his midst planning to overthrow the government that very moment, for all he knows. And since the coup was usually perpetrated by the military or the court, it could be that the wise men themselves were a part of some plot. Now he suspects them. So he's not reluctant to get rid of them. I've got no use for these guys. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there's not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician, enchanter, or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh, it says. So, speaking with authority here, these students of the scrolls of Babel, they were familiar with history, and they tell the king that this is unprecedented. Nobody does this. Nobody does this. And they're not wrong about that. This is crazy. Who asked for this? What you're asking us is unreasonable. And they address him as the great and powerful king. They're showing respect, almost flattery, and a term they used for themselves and his ancestors would have used. You're one of the great and powerful kings. Don't do this to us. And he's the son of the first king to throw off the yoke of Assyrian rule. He's one who's trying very hard to live up to his father's example. So all this does is just make him mad. And they're not doing a very good job of bargaining with the king. But then again, what are their options, right? If you're in their shoes, what do you do? And they conclude, adding a remark, it kind of foreshadows what's going to happen not too far into the text. We're not going to get there today, probably next week. No one can show it to the king except the gods, or as we know, the true God, whose dwelling is not with flesh. That is, the gods don't live among men and just tell us all that they know. In fact, these wise men who make a living by claiming to reveal information from the gods are basically saying here, there's some things the gods just don't tell us, king. I mean, come on. And therefore, it's not reasonable to expect us to know these things. Well, frustrated by his servants and his own fears, Nebuchadnezzar became angry and furious. So he gives the order to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And of course, by now, as readers, you know, we've almost forgotten Daniel and his friends, right? We've kind of left our mind because we're focused on this account. And so far, the story seems to have nothing to do with Daniel and his friends at all, does it? Well, now it does, because now the readers are reminded in verse 13 that Daniel and his friends are part of the wise men of Babylon. And so the executioners sought Daniel and his friends to kill them as well. The text doesn't tell us why Daniel and his group were not standing before the king when he commanded them to tell his dream and all that business. Why were they off somewhere else, and why were the other wise men there? If Daniel is truly one of the wise men and his friends, what is clear is that this time that this event takes place, Nebuchadnezzar's second year, Daniel was very young, as I pointed out, and he was an untested wise man. So maybe, perhaps, the reason the veteran Chaldeans, or wise men, didn't choose to have him stand alongside them while standing before the king at such a critical time is because he was a young guy, and this calls for the best of the best. Not that they were doing any better with it, right? So that might be the reason. All right, well, at this point, I want to just kind of think about some things that we could apply from the text. So I'm going to... And I'd like to get some interaction from you all at this point. This is our what we call our discussion time. So I'm going to come down, Oprah style. I got my little clicker here to be able to click things. So we saw today that in Babylonian times, it was commonly believed that indications of the future trends and events could be seen in skies, bizarre births, shape of animal livers, dreams, maybe other things, right? Can you think of examples where people in our enlightened secular age still sometimes believe things like this? I mean, I said generally not so much, right? But is that totally true? Are there things, other people and groups of people who do believe things kind of like this? They look for signs. They sort of try to read the tea leaves, as the expression goes.
The zodiac.
Okay, zodiac. Talk about that.
Astrology, I guess, and all that. Is that why the NIV uses astrologers?
That could be. You know, there's some variation on how the translations handle some of those terms, but that may be. Yeah, people, you know, you look at horoscopes, right? Have you ever known somebody, or maybe you did it yourself at one time, you know, look, oh, I'm Pisces, you know. You know, and that means today for Pisces, where'd that come from? It's a lot like this kind of stuff that the Babylonians had going on, right? A lot like it. So this is not entirely unheard of, is it? Can you think of other examples? If not, it's fine. I just kind of want us to think about Stephen.
I think a more dangerous one, and sometimes my opinion on this is not very popular, but sometimes in Christian circles, people will use phrases, God spoke to me, or this or that. And sometimes when you probe and ask them, what do you mean by that? It's usually a feeling or something like that. But it's I think oftentimes people lead their lives in based off of impressions or other things that may or may not be from God. And so I think that can be really dangerous.
You and I are on the same track. Because have you ever known a modern Christian who believed that an unusual event in their life might be God trying to tell them something? Right? And this can seem kind of harmless in some circumstance, depending on what they're thinking God's trying to tell them, or they're telling you God's trying to tell. I remember a guy one time who was very prone to this kind of thinking in general in his Christian life. He's just that kind of guy. I liked him a lot. But I wasn't in agree with his thinking in this area. And I remember he said he was out, we were in a small town, we were out in traffic, and he pulled up to a stop sign and saw me at the other corner pulling up to a stop sign. And he said, you know, I just had a sense that God wanted me to talk to you because I saw you in traffic. I said, okay. So is such thinking valid?
I would say that could God be telling you something? Sure, he could.
Could be.
But you don't put authority, you don't need to put it on the same level of the scripture as if special revelation is happening. For example, in terms of dreams, I mean, I'm not going to put authority into a weird dream.
Right.
But at the same time, if my subconscious is like, I'm really burdened about something, I need to make it right, and I'm not making it right, and it's like creeping into, I can't stop thinking about it. Well, maybe I need to do something about that.
Yeah.
But the what and the why, I don't want to presume upon God that it's like some special vision. I had this thought, and that thought is the thought of God in my head.
Yeah, that becomes dangerous, as I think Stephen characterized it. And again, you know, like you said, God could. My way of describing that to keep it safe and accurate is God providentially brought about this circumstance. We know that's true, right? And when that circumstance happened, this thing came to my mind, and God knew that that would happen. So we can say all that, but to say God authoritatively was telling me to go do something, or that gets dangerous when you start going to that level. The wise men standing before the king claim to have divine insight into human events, but Nebuchadnezzar realizes anyone can claim to know what the gods think. In a critical case like this, he insisted they prove it, as we saw. There are many Christians today, again, bringing it back to the Christian theme, who claim God told me this or that. We used to go to a church. Is Roger here this morning? God is Roger. Hey, Roger. Remember the Complete in Christ? Roger took us to a camp. It was a really neat camp, and it had Christians there, and it was really neat. But they were very on the, you might say, charismatic side. And the pastor in that church, at times when we were sitting there, he would get up and get a, quote, word from the Lord, and he would just start pointing to people in the congregation. The Lord told me that you need to go get into a music ministry. And the Lord told, you know, I'm like, wow, this guy is an interesting guy here. So there are Christians who subscribe to that approach to things. He seemed very convinced that he was hearing from the Lord on that. I didn't share his confidence. So do you think it would be wise for us to put their claims to the test, as Nebuchadnezzar did with his wise men, rather than just assume they have some kind of direct pipeline to God? I mean, it's almost a silly question in a way, because obviously, right, the scriptures tell us, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits in 1 John, right? So how can we test the claims of those who claim that God speaks to them? Can we? Should we? What about thoughts on that?
I guess it depends if it's authoritative or not. I mean, if it's, I don't know, if something, I've never experienced something like that, God speaking to me, or even, I've had moments where I've thought maybe God wants me to do this, and it turns out I was wrong. So I heard somebody say years ago that if somebody says God told me this, then he tells them, well, write it down and then submit it to the canon. And quickly they're like, well, it's not like that.
The canon being the Bible, right? The canon of scripture.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, and the scriptures give us direction on this, even in the Old Testament. The Bible tells us how to test so-called prophets. And I know you all have seen these passages, but it's good to run them before our eyes at a time like this when we're thinking about these issues. One of them is Deuteronomy 18. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You need not be afraid. So first of all, if they come with a word from God, said God says this is going to happen, and it doesn't happen, well, you know that wasn't from God, because it wouldn't have been wrong. God doesn't make false predictions. So there's an easy one. And you know, you also know you got a guy here who pretends to be speaking for God and isn't. Then there's a more extended test. It's actually a little bit earlier in Deuteronomy. If a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign and wonder, and the sign and wonder that he tells you comes to pass. Okay, so here's a guy who gives a prediction, and it happens. So, that seems to authenticate, at least at some level, what he's saying. It could be from God, because he predicted something ahead of time, and it came true. But there's a qualifier. If he says, when he's speaking to you, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, let us serve them, then you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. But the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God, fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and so forth. So they may be able to give accurate forecast, at least in some cases, but if they are teaching you things that go contrary to what you know about God, how do we know what we know about God? It gets back to your word you used earlier, canon, scripture. If they teach you something about God that contradicts scripture, even if they give accurate predictions, they're not to be trusted. You've got to always go back and compare with scripture. That's our touchstone. Because the teachers in Scripture were authenticated. People like Daniel, they proved themselves. And that's how things got inscripturated, was because these men were truly speaking from God, and they were really leading people to the true God. You don't want to get off into false thinking and false ideas. And it's just a real dangerous area, anyways, I feel like. You know, and I know there's different degrees in this camp. You know, some people kind of more lean over this way, and I'm kind of more over on the right side, so to speak. Not necessarily right in the sense of correct, although I think so, but more the right versus left kind of thinking about the whole issue. Other thoughts on this?
I've attended some of these charismatic churches you're talking about, and even in that, there can be a spectrum.
There is, yeah.
Because there have been a couple I've been at that I highly respect, and their theology is very good.
Yeah.
And they're godly people. And in that case, I've heard this prophecy gift, the gift of prophecy, not just in a foretelling sense, but a forthtelling.
Mm-hmm.
Just a strong impression that the Lord wants me to encourage you in this way. Again, you can't put authority in that, but if God's put you in the path of someone and you have words to speak that they need to hear, I think maybe, like you said, providentially you've been put in this position, and that could very much be of the Lord.
It could just be good advice.
The need for that counsel, not to be left field, but it needs to be from Scripture. So really it comes right back to this.
Yeah. That's the one place we can ground ourselves and be certain. Anything beyond that, you're playing with fire, to be honest. That's how I look at it. If somebody thinks differently, feel free to voice that, but that's the way I tend to approach these kinds of issues, like with a lot of caution. A lot of caution. Other thoughts? Speak once, speak twice. All right. Father, we just thank you for the time that we've had to reflect on your word, to reflect on a situation that we get to develop further next week as we see how you step into the situation through Daniel, and we'll learn lessons there. But today we just pray that we would come to revere and have respect for the teachings of your word, that we would, as a result of that respect and that reverence, have a caution about those who claim to speak on your behalf who may not be doing so. And help us to have wisdom about these things, and help us to guide one another in these things as we encounter this kind of thinking in our culture. And help us to avoid the kind of superstitious outlooks that still exist in our day, and be grounded in that which we have a solid knowledge of, which is your word. That above all things. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.